I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 24. The last chapter of 2 Samuel as we come this evening for our next installment of the overview series as we look at week by week one book of the Bible. We come then to not quite finish out the story of King David, but his story as far as his person and his life is coming to a close. And it is interesting, we'll think about this tonight, why does 2 Samuel end with this story? This is God's word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please, lay your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word and as the Lord commanded. And when Arauna looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arauna went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arauna gives to the king. And Arauna said to the king, the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Arauna, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, I invite you to turn back to your scriptures in 2 Samuel 24. Remember, though, that as we are doing overview sermons on each of these books, we'll really be working our way through the entire book. And 2 Samuel is another one of those great books that many of us have a good amount of knowledge about. We know at least the most of the main characters, and we'll talk about them this evening. We know that at least in overview, most likely, that this is the book where David rises to power. He is finally anointed and installed as king over Israel. And it's also the book where David fails miserably. David's successes and sorrows is the title of our study this evening. Remember that 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book. Perhaps it would have I could have simply preached one sermon on both of the books, but that would have been a lot more information for us to cover. And so I took the opportunity, since the English translation, and I guess particularly the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, breaks up Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, that we would go ahead and approach it in six distinct sermons or six distinct studies. And so that's why we're looking at it this way. 1 Samuel was about David's struggle for the kingship. He had been anointed. Remember, Saul was still king, the first king over Israel. But David was then anointed in somewhat of a covert way, that Samuel went and anointed him as king. And then following that, he defeated Goliath and then was run out of Saul's house. He had spent some time in Saul's employ, but was then run out of Saul's house, and really the subject of Saul's hunt for many years. And David fled all over the region looking for safety, gathering to himself those men that could be trusted. They're often referred to as David's mighty men, and he gathered them to himself. One of those mighty men was Uriah the Hittite, who we will learn about this evening, and you surely know about, the husband of Bathsheba. This will, of course, make David's sin that much greater. It was first and foremost a sin against God, but there was also a deeply personal aspect to that sin against Uriah as well as against Bathsheba. Well, that was about David's struggle, as I said. That first Samuel is about David's struggle for the kingship. He cannot become king until such time as Saul is somehow no longer the anointed one. Remember, David will say this in 1 Samuel 24, 6. He says to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord. That is, that I should kill him, that I should execute him. The Lord's anointed to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. David would wait until such time as God himself had removed the anointing away from Saul in an official public way. Really, what it comes down to is David waits until Saul is executed, or just until he dies. And this happens in battle at the very end of 1 Samuel. Saul is battling with the Philistines. Remember those, the primary enemy of Israel at this point in their history. He's battling against the Philistines, and the way the text says it is that one of the archers found him. Probably indicates that the arrows were simply being shot up into the sky, and in its trajectory it came down and struck Saul. And Saul, of course, doesn't want to be executed or killed that way, so he takes his sword and falls upon it, essentially bringing the end of his own life. Remember that 1 and 2 Samuel are written for us by three authors: Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. Nathan is prominent as one of David's prophets during the whole incident with Bathsheba, as well as prior to that. Gad is the prophet that we read of tonight in chapter 24. Nathan's often the more popular, famous of the prophets, but Gad certainly played a part as well. As far as the characters are concerned, moving through our outline, the first set of characters that we come to, and this is just in the very beginning of 2 Samuel, the first couple of chapters, are Ish-bosheth and Abner. Ish-bosheth is the son of Saul, who is made king over Israel after Saul's death. And you might wonder, this is a book about David's ascendancy to the throne. David is to be king. But there were those who were loyal to Saul. And so in the very beginning, David becomes king over the southern portion of Israel, that is, over Judah. And Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, becomes the king over the rest of Israel. Abner, the commander of Saul's army, is the one who's behind this. And this goes on for a few chapters. There are battles between David's men and Ish-bosheth's men. At one point, they kind of just come together, and then they sort of send out the young men to kill each other in battle. And then they die, and then they send some more young men, and so on. It seems odd to us, but this was the way in which kingdoms related to one another. And at the very least, it showed that Ish-bosheth understood David to be the legitimate king over Judah. But David was to be king over far more than Judah. He was not anointed to be king over a small portion of God's people, but over them all. And so over time, and the story goes on, Abner is taken out of the picture. That is, he dies at Hebron. This is in chapter 4. And then Ish-bosheth himself is executed in chapter 4. Now, what's interesting about this, and I don't want to dwell too long on the introduction to sort of the book of 2 Samuel, but when young men came to David to announce Saul's death, and really they were trying to claim that they were the ones that had done it, David, they thought he would rejoice. They thought he would shower them with gifts and reward them richly. But David is not pleased with Saul's death. David is not pleased that the Lord's anointed has been struck down. And so those men who lied, they themselves were struck down, if for nothing else than lying to King David. Well, a similar thing happens when men come to David when Ish-bosheth is killed. Again, he does not rejoice in the death of Ish-bosheth. He is content to wait on the Lord, that God will bring him to the kingship in his time, that is, in God's time, and not in David's. And there certainly is a lesson to be learned there, to trust in God's timing, to trust in what the Lord himself is doing, how much we cannot see. He is the one who is sovereign and working all things according to the counsel of his perfect and holy will. Well, following the death of Ish-bosheth, David does become king over both of the kingdoms, over all the tribes of Israel, as well as Judah. And this takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David over Israel." Well, David's rise to the throne is solidified. Just thinking a little bit about the successes of David, is solidified in his defeat over the Philistines. It's solidified even more as he brings the Ark of the Covenant back into the city. That is, back to Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant. If you remember, back in 1 Samuel, it had been taken captive. It had been captured in war and taken away and then returned to sort of an outskirts city where it just remained. But David wanted to bring it back. And so as he does so, there's the ark falling and the man reaching out his hand to try to grab it. And of course, that man was struck dead. But as he does so, David's success, David's favor with God is certainly shown in the ark's return. Remember, the ark signified the presence of God with his people. And even there, in the midst of David's success, he was a humble man. In fact, there comes a point, this is the next name on the list of characters, a man named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was a man who was lame in both of his feet. He could not walk, and he was a descendant of Saul. He was one of Jonathan's sons. And David sought to do something kind for the house of Saul. This is a bit odd if you think about it. Saul had sought to destroy David. Saul had sought to rid the land of David completely. Saul's son had sought to and did in fact take over part of the kingdom and reject David's rightful authority. And yet David desired to show mercy. And so they find this young man named Mephibosheth, and they bring him to David. And David says that he will show him kindness for the sake of his father Jonathan. And he says, "You shall eat at my table always." Well, there's, again, something significant there. David's mercy in and of itself, I think, is exemplary. But points us, of course, to God's great mercy. For we, too, are invited to dine at the table with our God, though we are not just lame in our feet. No, we are crippled in our sin. And yet God, in His mercy and in His grace, calls us to commune with Him. Well, that, in some sense, comes to the end of David's successes. 2 Samuel is a remarkable book because, remember, this is written after David's life. Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel together are written down sometime after the kingdom has divided. And you would think if somebody is trying to, and what I mean by written down is brought together, it seems. There's some parts of it that clearly show us that it's a later, it's a bit later, not extremely late. I don't want to go into that. But it's a bit later. And what's striking is that while David's successes are lauded, his faults are in no way covered up. And that really brings us to the end of David's successes. Chapters 9 and 10 sort of at the end, because in chapter 11 we read, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful." These are the introductory words to really one of the greatest failures of David's life, of his kingdom. After David commits adultery with Bathsheba and then seeks to have, and successfully has, her husband murdered, killed in battle. Remember how that whole thing went down? He brings Uriah. So he brings Bathsheba to himself. They find out then, within some period of time, that she's pregnant. And so he calls Uriah back from the battle. At the time when kings go off to war, Uriah is doing that. Joab is doing that. David is not. And so he brings Uriah back and he tries to convince him to go home to his wife. Surely assuming that if they were to be together and she was pregnant, then it would be okay. People would assume that the child belonged to Uriah. Notice that here is the man after God's own heart, not just falling into some sin, not just even a simple sin, but a deep sin, and then goes on to cover that sin up in ways that would probably shock, it certainly would shock us on first reading. And sure enough, when Uriah refuses, showing far more integrity than David himself had, Uriah is sent to the front lines to return back to Joab with a letter. David sends Uriah back to the battle with his own execution order. Remember that letter said to put Uriah in the very front of the battle, and when it is at its fiercest, to withdraw all the men, to leave Uriah there. The level of calculating, just blatant sin and disregard for God's word is stunning. But remember, David is a man after God's own heart. David is the one whom God has chosen, and so he will be called to account for his sin. God sends Nathan the prophet. The children among us could probably recount this from whether it's Sunday school or family worship time or other times that we've looked at this. Remember the story, children. Nathan the prophet goes to David and he tells him a story. He tells him a parable. There once was a man who had a sheep. And he loved that sheep. And there was another man who had lots of sheep. And that other man who had lots of sheep was having a guest. And they needed to feed the guest. And he wanted to feed him sheep. Wanted to give him a lamb to eat. So rather than taking one of the many ones that he had, he went and took the one that belonged to the man who only had one. David, it was a very, very well chosen story, because David was a shepherd. And so he rose up in anger and said, "That man will pay." That is, he should be struck down. He should pay for his sin. Nathan, of course, tells him, you are that man. David recognizes that his sin has been found out. David knows that the Lord has called him to account, and he repents of his sin. Perhaps an interesting question that we don't have time to delve into this evening, surely, is whether or not David, surely he was truly sorry, but notice he only repented when he was caught. If you're like me, I tend to be a bit more cynical when it goes in that sort of order. But even great David suffered with that kind of pride and a lack of desire to repent. Again, this is David's successes are done. His failures continue, or his sorrows continue. They move through not just this relationship with Bathsheba and the death of their first child, but also the way in which his family continues to interact, as there's this constant power struggle within his house. We don't have time to go into it, but I'd encourage you maybe this week to read 2 Samuel 13, 14 and 15 about the young man Absalom. The young man Absalom, David's eldest and finest son, decided that he could be king over his father. Now, there's more to the story. There's his sister that is violated, and his desire to honor her and to avenge her. But ultimately, it comes down to Absalom usurping the throne from David and running David out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, back into the wilderness where he had spent time running from Saul. Well, that's an overview of the various characters. I put David on there simply because it really all does revolve around him and around his relationships, the successes and the sorrows. They are not things that necessarily happen outside of David, but really they all interact with David himself, with his life. And we see before us in 2 Samuel a picture of a man with great faith as well as great flaws. The story of David is always a comforting one to me, and I hope it is comforting to you as well, for it reminds us of God's grace and His mercy. Well, the outline is there before you, and I don't want us to go over time this evening. Just look there briefly: the establishing of David's throne, the celebrating of his successes, and the mourning of David's failures. What is the purpose of 2 Samuel then? That's the characters, that's the basic overview of the book. There is so much that takes place and so many things with which we are familiar. But what is the purpose? I think, first of all, it very easily or naturally follows from 1 Samuel. It's finishing the story of David. Well, not quite finishing it. It's at least most of it. It'll pick up in 1 Kings, and we'll talk about the end of David's life next week, Lord willing. But it's also establishing God's favor over David and his line. Now this is important. It's going to tie together 2 Samuel 24 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now chapter 7 and chapter 7 would have been a natural chapter to choose tonight to focus on. That is the chapter that speaks about David building a house for God. Remember, when David had rest from all of his enemies, he looked out and he saw that he had a place to dwell in, but God had no place. That is, he was still in the tabernacle, in the tent. Obviously, God was not confined to that. He is everywhere present. But David saw the discrepancy between his house and God's house, and he desired to build a house for God. And initially, Nathan the prophet says, "Go and do all that the Lord has placed into your heart." And then comes back and says, "Nope. You are not to build the temple. You are not to build the house." Indeed, God says to David in 2 Samuel 7, "I will build you a house." Now, what he does not mean by that is God is not going to build David a brick and mortar house in which he will live. He's speaking of the kingship, of his descendants, of his line. He's speaking of his son who will be on the throne after him, and his son's son, and all the way down the line. Now the reality is that what God says there in 2 Samuel 7 is so great that it can't be contained just in the earthly kings. And that's why the New Testament picks up that Christ is this king. Christ is this descendant of David. Jesus himself, "I am the root and descendant of David." Luke chapter 1, speaking of in the prophecy of Jesus, that he will sit on the throne of his father, David. But I think there's a connection, because notice as we come to 2 Samuel 24, what it is that David offers up to God. He offers up his line, his descendants. Remember when he comes to God there on the threshing floor. He says, "Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house," the entirety of his family. Well, we'll come to that right now. But this, the last sort of purpose purpose of 2 Samuel, I believe it's just, and maybe we can say this about every single book, but it seems very clear here. In this book is glorifying God. The story of redemption is moved through David and his line, as sinful as they are. It's remarkable, and one of the reasons why I love spending so much time in the Old Testament, to think that this is how God works His grace. If we skip right to the end, we skip right to Jesus, and we focus only on the virgin birth and all the miracles and everything that went on during the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we do get a good part of the picture, but we miss out on how God worked redemption. The flawed, sinful individuals that were all part of the lineage of Christ. Well, that brings us then to our third point. And this has been a common point each time we've looked at a book. How does this tie in with the gospel? In some ways, it's very easy to tie David's life in with the gospel. He is the king, and Christ is the king. And he is the one who sort of begins that dynasty, that lineage, that Davidic throne that Christ will eventually sit on. That he will be the final, the great king, the last king. Although we maybe want to use the word ultimate, the ultimate king on the throne of David. But I want us to zoom back in here at chapter 24 and see here specifically how the gospel is shown in 2 Samuel. Again, I find it interesting that 2 Samuel doesn't end with David's death. That's how 1 Samuel ends. It ends with Saul's death. It would make sense for 2 Samuel to end with David's death. But that's not how it ends. In fact, 1 Kings picks up with the end of David's life. Interestingly, this the end of David's life might the end of 2 Samuel might seem like another failure. After all, look with me briefly at the text in verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Go and number Israel and Judah. Well, just briefly then, the problem with this, the reason why this is called taking a census, and you might wonder why it is God had a problem with this. After all, we're looking to the book of Numbers in the mornings, and surely God numbers the people of Israel. And we could probably, having paid attention over the last several weeks, we'd probably give a rough estimate of the number of men who are ready to go to war. Around 600,000. Notice here, the number given is much larger. It's not 600,000, it's 1.3 million. And so clearly God has continued to bless. But what is wrong with this? Why is this an inciting of the Lord against Israel? Why is this something that brings judgment? And as I've wrestled with this question and looked through these various things, I think the first thing is that it is a move on David's part that seems to doubt God's promises. God had promised the descendants would be innumerable in Genesis 15. It's also a move on David's part that doubts God's protection. To number the people, to know who's ready to go to war without God's command, is to basically take the battle on yourself. But the Lord is the one who will fight for Israel. But maybe more specifically, God commanded that when you do take a census, you are to also collect a ransom. You are to collect a ransom for the people in Exodus 30, in verses 11 to 16. And none of these things are reflected here. None of these things, except Joab, the one who tries to talk him out of that. May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are. And then go on, but why does my Lord the King delight in this thing? Joab seems to be the one who understands, and he unsuccessfully attempts to change David's mind about taking the census. The census itself is taken, the cities and the direction, the itinerary they take is given to us in verses 5 through 7. We're told that it takes 9 months and 20 days to complete the census. Surely plenty of time for David to change his mind. But then the Lord judges David's sin. And this we pick up with in verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. It's as though in this moment David comes back to himself. He realizes that he has done something wrong. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. This is why David is a man after God's own heart. When he sees his sin, even if it needs to be revealed to him through a parable from a prophet, as with David and Bathsheba, as with the Bathsheba case, when he sees his sin, he flees from it and he turns to God. And so God, in his infinite mercy, gives David three options, three choices, 3 years of famine, 3 months of military defeat, or 3 days of a plague. Surely these options are all terrible. David, as the representative of the people, has not just sinned for himself, but he has sinned for the nation. And so it won't just be David who suffers. It will be the nation. Here David, in deep distress, falls back upon a timeless, and I think proper, principle to trust God to do the right thing. As Abram himself acknowledged, will not the God of all the earth do what is right? Genesis 18 and verse 25. He knew from experience that the Lord would be more merciful than any of his enemies. And David preferred, as he says in Psalm 141, the wounds of a friend to those of an enemy. And so God brings the plague. And the plague comes upon the land. And not just a few people are killed. Look there in verse 15. The Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, all throughout the land, 70,000 men. Notice the men were the ones who were counted. There certainly were more. Here it's 70,000 men, most likely of that army who had died, although maybe we don't want to limit it to just those men who had died. But of particular interest to us is how this whole story ends. You see, beloved, God desired to show mercy to His people. That even in this moment when He was incited, His anger was kindled against Israel. So that David was incited to count the people. God desired to show mercy. God is the one who stays the hand of the death angel as he is about to destroy Jerusalem. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Here, as the angel is approaching Jerusalem, as David is watching people die, as he's receiving reports from throughout the land that there are those who are falling by the plague, he does the only thing he knows how. He puts himself before the Lord and he offers up himself. He offers up his father's house as a sacrifice for the sin. This is how the NASB translates verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people. And so there's some question as to whether or not the angel of the Lord stopped, or whether David, in a sense, threw himself before and offered himself in that moment. Now, I don't think that we have to choose between those two. Surely behind the angel of the Lord stopping is His grace and His mercy to stay His hand. But there's something significant about David offering himself as a sacrifice. And not just himself, but his entire house. And I don't believe there it has to do with his immediate descendants, but rather with his entire line he offers as a sacrifice. Now, the reason why I selected this passage, and I think the reason why 2 Samuel ends with this story, is because it's here that we tie together the entire story of redemption. For beloved, it is here, at least near here, where Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice in Genesis chapter 22, where God stayed the hand of Abraham and offered a ram caught in the thicket in his place. It is here, in this vicinity of Arawana, this threshing floor, where the temple will be built and sacrifices will be offered morning and night, day after day. Those sacrifices will go on at this place until near here, just outside of the temple, within sight of this location, the Lamb of God will be slain on the cross. You see, beloved, it is here. This is a significant place. For David offered himself and his descendants. He did not understand, maybe, or maybe he did understand prophetically that it would come true as great David's greater son would be sacrificed for our sins. But this story reminds us, beloved, that it's not as though God in His anger and His wrath is waiting and trying to do away with us. And there is Jesus taking that wrath upon Himself and pleading with His Father. Notice what it was that stayed God's hand here. It's His mercy. It's His grace. It's that same mercy and grace that sent His Son to die upon the cross near this very place. You see, God relents from the plague against Jerusalem because of His mercy, because of His grace. He loves His people. He does desire to relent from destruction against them. He is holy, and His holiness cannot bear sin, whether in the people or in the king. And David's offer of a sacrifice, though rejected initially, points forward to the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, grounded in God's mercy and His love. The hand that stayed the full destruction of Jerusalem is the hand that did not withhold destruction, judgment against the Son, in order that we might be accepted before God. All of it foreshadowed here on this mount, the threshing floor of Arawana, the place where the temple would stand, near where Christ would be crucified. As one commentator puts it, in making these sacrifices for His people, David foreshadowed the actions of Jesus, the ultimate Son of David, who also gave sacrificially on a hill near Jerusalem for His people, so that an even more tragic plague might be stopped. David's climactic sacrifice involved the use of wood and blood on a hill outside the city. So did Jesus' sacrifice. David's sacrifice stopped the physical plague that had taken the lives of many Israelites. By Jesus' wounds, the new Israel likewise has been healed, because He Himself bore our sins in His body. Let's pray. Good and gracious Father,